Well, I am greatly encouraged in the Lord today. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Jonah. We're continuing our study through this little book, and we will be concluding chapter 1 today. And our reading will be in Jonah chapter 1, verse 11 through verse 16. Up to this point, you know that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah was reluctant. He was disobedient. Rather than go up to Nineveh to bring God's word, he went down to Joppa. He got on a boat that was heading to Tarshish, 3,000 miles away, to get away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord sent out a tempestuous, a large, a significant storm into the sea where these mariners, where this boat was, where Jonah was sleeping below deck. And through a series of events and questions to Jonah, Jonah is found out. And now, beginning at verse 11, these mariners really do not know what to do and where to turn at this point. So beginning then in Jonah chapter 1, verse 11. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." And he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. As you can see from your bulletin, the title of the message today is Lost and Found Mariners. These mariners, these sailors, in fact, through this event, became the Lord's people. And we're going to consider four sections of these verses. First of all, we're going to see, "Behold, they prayeth," verse 14. Secondly, we're going to look at substitutionary atonement pictured from verse 15. From verse 15, we're also going to look at the calm that replaced the storm. And then in the last place, fears, sacrifices, and vows from verse 16. Very briefly to review, last time we looked at the disclosure that Jonah gave to those mariners. If you recall, they asked him 7 questions. And as he gave answers to those questions, he unfolded the truth, the reality. And as painful as it was for Jonah, he told them the reality of his situation, the God of the Hebrews, where he was from, what his mission was supposed to be. And we made spiritual application to the believer. We reminded ourselves that we need to reevaluate our standing with the Lord. Jonah, I think, as he verbalized these 7 truths, as he verbalized them, the impact of what it really, really meant to be a child of God came home to his heart. It's a big, big, big deal to be a child of God. And I think as he verbalized these, it impressed him, and it certainly impressed the mariners. And whether or not we are on our way to Nineveh and persevering in obedience, or we're a runaway or a backslider, these questions that were put to Jonah are a tremendous asset or benefit as we examine our standing with the Lord. Secondly, we looked at the gospel's disclosure by God's prophet. They wanted to know, the mariners wanted to know, what shall we do to escape? What can we do so this sea will be calm? And Jonah says, cast me into the deep, into the sea. And here, the typology, that there's a transition in this picture. Now Jonah is taking upon himself a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord would take the sinner's place so that the storm of God's wrath can be still. The wages of sin is death. And it's only through the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute that those storms can be abated. And we'll look at that a little bit later today. And then thirdly, last time we looked at the mariners disclosed who they were by virtue of what Jonah told them and by virtue of their own nature. The mariners disclosed that they now were fearing God exceedingly. And they also revealed that they wanted to work rather than take Jonah at his word. Jonah said, cast me, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. But these mariners made a desperate effort to save themselves, in spite of what Jonah had told them. And again, we made application today. This is what man by his nature wants to do. He wants to override the gospel. He wants to add to the gospel. He wants to mix in his labor or his good works. Jonah said, take me. No, can't do it. We're going to work instead. Jesus says, take me. Rebellious man says no. He told Abraham. Abraham, God said, take me, Abraham. Over and over again. And we looked at the oars that people tried to use, the oars of good works and orthodox doctrine and spiritual association and law keeping and all these things. And these mariners, scripture says, are rowing hard. That's a word that means dig. Dig through a wall to burglarize a house. They are rowing hard. But now there's this transition where God is granting faith in believing, and they want to be obedient to God's word. And we have this wonderful gospel picture here. And as the title suggests, these mariners were lost, and now they're becoming found. And this is when this change begins to happen. So that first category in your bulletin then today, behold, they prayeth. Notice verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Behold, they prayeth. And if you're familiar with the scripture, you know I'm borrowing a phrase from the book of Acts in chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus became saved. And remember, he was secreted away into the house of Judas, and God appeared to Ananias and said, go talk to Saul. And Ananias was like, we've heard a lot of things about this guy, Saul of Tarsus. He's put much evil on the saints of Jerusalem. He's killing the saints. I'm not going to go see him. And what does God say? Behold, he prayeth. He wasn't just saying his prayers as a religious Pharisee as he did before. Now he, Saul, soon to be Paul, is praying. And God is using in Acts 9 this phrase of that he's praying to say that there is an inner change that's beginning to happen in Saul of Tarsus. And so it is with these mariners here. They are praying. Jonah didn't tell them to pray, but they are praying. And Jonah's bad testimony notwithstanding, they're praying. I mean, here's this prophet who's running away. He relays everything about his bad behavior. And yet they pray. I wonder what the story would have been if Jonah had maintained his testimony and he was on a boat going to to Nineveh if that Nineveh is not landlocked. Remember Paul in Acts 27? When they were out to sea and that ship came and it was going to break the boat, Paul was able to take command of the situation and assure them and give them scriptural encouragements. Jonah has none of that, and yet they pray. I'd like to look at just three aspects of their prayer. There's many. When we start doing the forensics on this prayer, it's an amazing prayer. Three aspects about their prayer. First of all, the mariners have a sense of who they are praying to. They have an awareness of the Lord, of Jehovah God. You recall in verse 5, when every man was calling upon his God to no avail, and then they moved from calling upon their gods, did not answer. They moved to chance, casting lots. And then after chance, they were going to take care of the situation themselves. And we see the absolute inability of their idols to help then. Here's the idols down here. And then they elevate to chance. And then they're going to elevate to fix the problem themselves. But now there's a change. And now they're calling upon Jehovah God. And they have an awareness of who they are crying out to. Their efforts have been futile. The situation is desperate. And so they appeal to the God of Jonah. The scripture says they cry. That is, they cried loudly to the Lord. That is Yahweh, Jehovah God, his name invoked three times in this prayer. They're praying to Jehovah, Jonah's God, the I Am, the self-existent God, the God who loves by virtue of that quality of righteousness. These mariners, I mean, their knowledge of God, it's super minimal. If they know anything, it's what Jonah told them in those few minutes. Their practice of prayer, to pray before the true and living God, non-existent. Their sanctuary for prayer is this boat out on the open sea that's being tossed around incessantly by the storm God sent. And they appeal not to human pragmatism, idols, human strength, chance, their gods. They appeal to this God that Jonah feared, the God of the Hebrews, the God who made the sea and the dry land, the God who can hurl a storm with strategic precision to the middle of the sea. Jonah's God must be the only true and living God. They have an awareness of who they are praying to. It comes through, we'll see, in the words that they use. Do we have an awareness of who we pray to? Yes, he's our Father by virtue of adoption, but he does not change. He is still that majestic and holy and glorious God. He is still infinitely above, not just the nations, not just the world, but above creation itself. He's the God who can order providence by his power into our life. He's the eternal, invisible God. He's the God with whom all of us have to do. Transcendently bright and blessed forever. Self-existent, eternal, all-sufficient within himself. Every blessed perfection is only found in him. God who is over all, blessed forever. These mariners, in the midst of this huge storm, out in the middle of the sea, the storm that God has hurled there, Here they are in this boat, the waves up and down, coming over the bow. And they're praying to the God who holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, Isaiah 40. You can touch the hollow of your hand with a single finger. And Isaiah 40 says, God is holding every ocean in that little space because he's infinite. They have an awareness that God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God is jealous. Jealous for his prophet. Jealous for his gospel work. We must remind ourselves. We must have an awareness. I was really blessed at prayer meeting this morning when our pastor opened up, and I had that sense that he was spending time in prayer to usher us in to that spiritual throne room so we could have an awareness that we were coming into God's presence. Secondly, their prayers were God-centered. Their prayer was God-centered. They pray to Jehovah, invoking his name three times. They appeal to God's justice. Let us not perish for this innocent man's life, the innocent blood. God-focused. Now, don't get mad at me, but sometimes I think we get off the rails and we focus on details, and our mind gets away from God himself. And we all do this. But these mariners are not praying, oh God, we're out to sea 50 miles. Lord, maybe it was 45, maybe it's 55. And Lord, we picked up your prophet on board. And Lord, he seemed like a nice guy, but then Lord, we see how this whole thing opened up. And you sent this storm in our ship. Lord, our ship was made by the Acme Boat Building Company. And Lord, you know they have a good reputation of building quality boats, and they do not clog up the prayer. They do not clog up their mind with details. God knows our needs before we ask. And the problem with adding details to our prayer is our mind, which can only think of one thing at a time normally, our mind gets off on the details. And that makes it easy to wander in prayer. But when God is the focus, God is the center, we can focus on him. You know as well as I do, there's enough about this story. They could flood their prayer with tons of details and characteristics of the situation and aspects, and they could, each of these mariners could add their own little personal life history into the midst of it. But they do not do that. It's a God-centered, God-focused prayer. Listen to their prayer again to see how God-focused it is. The scripture says, they cried unto the Lord, the first time Jehovah's name is mentioned, and they say, O Lord, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. We see their humility contrasted with the greatness and the ability of God. That comes through with the word beseech. They are saying God can do it all, and they are very humble. They're nothing. The Lord's name three times is recounted in this prayer. They state that they will follow God's word. They're going to do what the prophet said. God's word now is going to be central to what they are going to do. They acknowledge that they're going to be killing, they believe, Jonah, and they are earnest about being saved from that sin. They acknowledge God's justice, the innocent blood. It could be avenged. What if they throw Jonah? I mean, it's an irrevocable act. When you throw Jonah overboard, you cannot take that back. And they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. God, as it has pleased you. Now, those six spiritual things, God-centered, God-focused, occur in only 33 words in the English. In 33 words, God's name is mentioned three times. They talk about the sovereignty of God. They talk about God's greatness relative to their humility. They acknowledge the word of God is going to shape them. They acknowledge God's justice. That's the first time they pray, evidently. What a tremendous monumental prayer to pray. The very first time you pray, you cram all of that into 33 words. And yes, it's a very peculiar time in your life. It's life or death. But it's a very God-centered prayer. God knows our needs before we ask. When we clog it up with details, and we get away from focusing upon the Lord himself. And then thirdly, as we're thinking about them praying, we notice that their prayer is very fervent and importunate. The scripture says they cried, they beseeched. They're using this entreaty. They use this word, "Oh Lord." I think it was Charles Spurgeon who preached a message on the little words of prayer, and "oh" was one of those words. "Oh Lord," as though it's a groan, as though it's coming from the bowels of that one who is praying. They're very fervent because they have come to the end of themselves. Their works have been futile. It's life or death. God is exhibiting his power, his wrath. They're about to do something, stepping out in faith to do what God's word tells them to do. And even though there was a little bit of trepidation, they are going to do it. It's fervent, it's importunate. That means it is troublesomely urgent. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is repeated over and over and over again, although it can mean that. But it means it is an urgent, troubling prayer. You recall Luke chapter 9 when the friend comes at midnight and he has nothing to eat, so that other friend goes and applies to get help. And even though that other friend is in bed, the lights are out, the door is bolted, because of the importunity, he will rise and give. And God is reminding us that we should use importunity when we pray. These three aspects, God-centered prayer, this idea of fervency and importunity, this prayer is just really, really spot on. Before we go to the next section, one other application for the New Testament Christian. I think sometimes, because we can be technique-oriented, we can lose this raw, can I use that word? The raw power of prayer. The real power, the edge. I'm not saying that our prayer meetings should not be done decently in order, but at times there should be this rawness, this urgent beseeching, the actual and factual realization of who God is, who we are coming into whose presence. When you think about this prayer meeting, if you could paint a picture of it in your mind right now, what does it look like with these men praying? I've actually seen pictures where it's almost like the storm is in suspended animation and they're gathered in a nice perfect circle and they're praying, and there's a shaft of light coming down from heaven, and Jonah's off to the corner, of course. But that's not, these guys had their hands on the oars and they're rowing as they're praying. And their eyes are open. And the storm is still raging at this point. And they have faith, but a little bit of trepidation, life or death. And they pray. They beseech God. They plead with him. Ought not the New Testament be Christian be able to pray in the same way? Behold, they pray it. These are hardened sailors. These are robust, macho sailors who have made this 3,000-mile trip to Tarshish before. And God is melting their heart like wax to save them. Secondly, substitutionary atonement pictured. Here we see, as I mentioned, this transition from Jonah as the reluctant prophet, as the disobedient prophet. Now he's stepping into the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 12, where he is going to become the substitute. He is going to take the place of. He is going to, on the behalf of others, undertake something so that they can escape. Sin must be dealt with. Death is the only way of escape for these mariners. Last time we noted that verse in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas the high priest said, "It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spoke not by himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Jonah now is assuming this picture or this type or this foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And Jonah is going to fall into, he's going to be cast into by the hands of wicked men into this sea to envelope himself in the wrath of God. When we say substitutionary atonement, in literal terms, we're talking about the vicarious atonement that Jesus undertook on our behalf. He became our substitute. He became our stand-in. He, on behalf of us, he paid for our sins. And he committed the reconciliation of our souls to that sacrifice that he became and to his heavenly Father. Vicarious atonement. Substitutionary atonement to satisfy God's demands, not for himself, to satisfy God's demands on our behalf, the representative of his people. He did not need to pay any penalty for himself. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." This idea of substitutionary atonement, of a vicarious atonement, it is so important because it shows there is no place for contribution on our behalf of our good works, of our law keeping. My wife and I, myself, have been discipling and evangelizing a couple. We meet with them every once a week on Tuesday evenings. She is a believer. He is not. And he understands what we are saying to him, but he still holds out. He says, God has to take, even if it's just a little bit, God has to take some acknowledgement of my good works or what I do or how I live. And we keep telling him, absolutely not. Salvation is 100%. Grace, God's working, 0% by you. Here Jonah is now taking upon himself as a remedy to save the sailors. He's saying, cast me in and you will be saved. Here this is something of a partial picture because we see really what's in focus is Christ dying on our behalf. As you know, as a believer, there was a double transfer. He gave you his righteousness, and you gave him your sins, if we could put it that way. And here, that righteousness is not the primary focus here. But nevertheless, we see the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the scriptures, it is seen over and over and over again. A couple of verses from the Old Testament. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When did this idea of vicarious atonement or substitution start in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. It's amazing how many things go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. God has to kill an animal, the shedding of blood, and cover them with those skins. That animal was a substitute for them. The Passover, where God gave instruction to his people to prepare lest the destroyer of the firstborn male would visit them. They had to kill the Passover lamb in their stead and then apply that blood. When the law came, in that law that was given, it demonstrated their inability to achieve the holiness that God demanded. And in that same law, God provided laws of sacrifices that would be substituted for the people, not to erase their sins, but to cleanse their conscience, to allow them to approach, and to teach them that God needed a substitute, a Savior who would come. The scapegoat in Leviticus 16, where the sins of the people were confessed on that goat, and he was cast into the wilderness to bear them away so the people wouldn't have to bear them away, so they weren't kept on the backs and shoulders of God's people. There's only one acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that God accepts. And of course, it's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life willingly for his own. But you know, there's qualifications for a substitute. If Christ is to be qualified to be our substitute, he has to meet the qualifications. And if I were to ask you, what are those qualifications? You would say, well, he was sinless and he was perfect. And you were right. But you know, there's other qualifications as well. For there to be a substitute, there has to be something in God's law that allows for that. And there is. It is permitted. It's authorized in God's own word. Of course, you're familiar with Romans 3:26, where Paul says, I say, I'm declaring at this time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He can be just at the same time he is justifying you on account of what Christ has done. There's other qualifications. The guilty one, the sinner, you must not be able to bear the penalty through until the entire end. In other words, let's say you could bear the penalty halfway, and then Christ steps in and does the other halfway. Well, by definition, that's not a substitute. It's either all or it's nothing. And we know that all of the penalty we cannot pay. We cannot even pay one iota of the penalty. The next qualification is the transfer of your sins onto the Lord Jesus Christ cannot impinge upon or hurt a third party. It cannot be injurious to others. Think of it this way. If you need a substitute and Christ's work is put to your account, but there's another person who can pay the penalty, then they had to work when you didn't. And of course, the way Christ accomplished salvation, the way he became our substitute, does not hurt or is not injurious to anybody else. We are all shut up to God, to his substitutionary atonement. The next qualification, the one who is being the substitute, he cannot not only have no penalties against him, he cannot be indebted to justice in any single way. It's not just that Christ has not sinned. It's that he has merited, in a positive way, perfect righteousness. He is in debt to no man. And fourthly, the one that I think we forget, for there to be a substitute, the guilty party must retain the consciousness of the guilt and the fact that a substitute was required for him. And I think this very clearly, the Holy Spirit writes this upon our heart every day of our spiritual life, that I had a substitute. How can you forget that? Jonah begins here to illustrate substitutionary atonement. He is going to take the place, and as we're now going to see, he's going to be cast into the deep, and the storm is over, and now there's a calm. Thirdly, calm for the storm. So they took up Jonah. Notice Jonah just didn't jump overboard by himself. Human hands had to lay hold of him and throw him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. As soon as Jonah was in the water, the sea ceased. That is, it stood, it stopped, it was calm. On the surface and above, it was clear that God's wrath has been propitiated. Below the surface, that's another story. But as this substitutionary work begins, we know that it's going to be the inception of it, and how it progresses through to the very end, it will be carried about exactly as God designed. And when the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is put to our account, there is calm between us and God. There is peace. Again, below the surface, there's a raging storm. Above the surface, it's silent. It's calm. It's quiet. Calm for the storm. God's righteous anger against sin as directed toward that believer has been ended. Think about that. Instantaneously, if I can use that word, immediately, the storm stops. God's not going to bring back in little tiny storms. God's not going to refine a wrath that he has already substitutionarily dealt with. The storm stops. Not only the storm of his righteous anger against sin, but all those other storms we had in our life as unbelievers. Our conscience begging us to understand what is the meaning of life. Our conscience accusing us. The storms of life where, as those mariners initially were not able to put a biblical construction on what God was doing, now we can have some understanding of what God is doing. The storms of afflictions and relationships, the storms of life, God has ceased. When you think of this storm, you realize how silly it would be to think that man could stop the storm. When you think about God's omnipotent fierceness of his wrath, of his anger against sin, it's silly to think man's effort can stop in omnipotent God's anger against that sin by doing whatever he thinks he can do. God does the work. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Just as there is no man-made anchor that could have held within that storm, no man-made ship can withstand the elements and the waves raging and roaring, no amount of human skill can navigate that flood, just as there was nothing that could come up against that storm, so there's no peace to the soul like the peace that God gives. When the greater Jonah undergoes the wrath of God for us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardoned for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine. By the way, with 10,000s beside. Jonah goes into the drink. And those mariners must have said, "It is finished." And they have peace with God. The psalmist said this, and I don't know if this, where this is relative to Jonah's, but it could have been written about Jonah in Psalm 107. They cried unto the Lord in their troubles, and he brought them out of their distresses, so that he makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because those are quiet, he bringeth them into the desired haven. Lastly, fears, sacrifices, and vows. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. Only one time in the Old Testament is this type of Hebrew construction used. It's the only time in the Old Testament. Literally, it says this: they feared with fear, they sacrificed sacrifices, they vowed vows. So you have an identical adverb and a noun. Only place in the Bible in the Old Testament. They feared with fear, they sacrificed sacrifices, and they vowed vows. And when did this happen? In the foxhole? In the storm? Lord, if you get us out of this storm, we're going to do this stuff. No, it's after the fact. After the storm has become a calm, then they begin to bring out these fruits. It's the New Testament principle of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works salvation in, we work it out. We cannot work it out until God first works it in. Salvation is all of grace, but having been saved, we have a desire to bring forth spiritual fruit. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of those spiritual fruits that are well-pleasing to him. God's work. These mariners understood the substitutionary work of God in the midst of the storm. God's work. He exercised his power immediately to stop the storm. God's work, where he revealed himself, who he was, to these mariners. And the result of all of that, they feared with fear. They had awe. They had reverence. They were in dread of this God, a right fear, a reverential fear, an awe of God in his works. They sacrificed sacrifices. We don't know what they sacrificed to the Lord, but it had to be something that would be would be somehow connected to what Jonah sacrificed himself, right? There was some correlation between what they sacrificed unto the Lord. Thanksgiving, worship. They vowed vows. Very often in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, vowing a vow has all to do with separation. Separation from the world and separate unto God. And I think that is the context here. That is what is key. We're not to utter hasty vows, but here the vows, I believe, is the idea of being separate unto God. We're God's people now. We're going to be separate from our old life. Jacob made vows to be separate unto the Lord. Zacchaeus made a vow unto the Lord that however he had harmed the poor and the widows, that he would restore fourfold. Fears, sacrifices, and vows, evidence of grace. And so these mariners are going to either continue on their way and take the gospel to Tarshish, or if they return to Joppa to reload the cargo that they threw overboard, they're going to take the gospel there. But they were changed men. Jonah, commissioned to take the gospel to Nineveh, does not go, tries to get away from the presence of the Lord in the midst of these mariners. And God uses that to save these mariners. These mariners, again, they prayed. They prayed in the midst of the substitutionary atonement, and they responded accordingly. God replaces the storm with the calm. And these men, by way of a reciprocal a life now for the Lord, they have fear, they sacrifice, and they vow. It's a tremendous mini precursor to what's going to happen in Nineveh. Well, we'll stop there. Next time we're going to look at now what is going on underneath the surface. And there is a tremendous opening up in Jonah chapter 2 of, as he prays this prayer, these messianic verses from the messianic Psalms. And we get a window into the excruciating pain, the excruciating idea of what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice on our behalf as we continue to transition into the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was for 3 days in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, what a tremendous thing to see grace in the midst of this situation and to realize again how it is that you work. Oh, we thank you for the gospel today, thanking you that you, what is impossible with men is possible with you. Father, we pray that you would write your word upon our heart, that you continue to instruct us and guide us in the way in which we should go, and we as a people would be like these mariners who were so quick to want to live unto the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.